statement that Peter makes, which he says the people of God are a peculiar people. Some would probably add strange sometimes. And I think it usual would be a word we could use in the very least. Tonight at sunset, it will be like a giant switch is turned all around the world, and almost all of us are going to rush out and get a donut, a roll. We're going to get bread. We're going to have toast for breakfast tomorrow, chocolate cake. And we're going to do that as if nothing happened all week long, are we? It seems strange, doesn't it? I mean, no one would ever dream of doing what you and I do. Suddenly, we stop everything that we're doing, and we diligently search our homes and clean out every single piece of leaven we can find. We throw it all away, and then 1 week later, we rush out and gleefully buy it all back again and stock our shelves with it. Is that crazy? A peculiar people, he says. Yeah, makes no sense to anybody. Except us. Except us. But I wonder, have you ever thought that there might be something? We see that leaven pictures sin and all that, and we see these analogies and parallels through the scriptures. Have you ever thought about how God may have designed it this way on purpose? Because it does picture something about us, that these days picture putting sin out of our lives, but could it be that he wanted us to see another side of ourselves, and that is the tendency to rush right back again to sin? I think it does. I think there's a piece here that applies by way of analogy. You see, we'll say that we're against sin, we'll say we want to put it out of our lives, but we seem to be real happy to go back and get it again. Why? Why? Well, because we like the pleasure of sin. I mean, there isn't much better than a beautifully succulent roll slathered in delicious butter, is there? Chocolate cake has its place in life, too. Yeah, human nature has a way with dealing with sin. You talk to any religious person, and what will they say? They're all against sin. But most of them don't really know what it is, do they? They don't know that it's a transgression of God's law. Few can tell you what it is. You ever watch these TV preachers? You go see this working over and over. Watch it on television sometimes. They have these massive campaigns. And day after day, they're on television, and they're talking about God, and they give sermons about him over and over again. But how many times do they ever talk about sin? How many times do you hear them talking about sin on television? You know that God seems to be reaching out to everyone on these programs, and he just wants to touch you, maybe your wallet, but he just wants to touch you, and he wants to give you a blessing, and he wants to heal you. But he doesn't ever want to correct you, does he? It's amazing. You see the point. Why is it like that, you see? The reason is because we don't naturally want to get rid of sin. We really like it. It does have a pleasure and so we. And so we see in our world today that religious leaders don't know that sin is the transgression of the law. They don't know what sin really is, and they don't understand that it's the cause for every trial and problem in the world today. It starts out small, just tiny sometimes, but it spreads and it leavens our world until there's anger and hostility and hatred, and it builds into war, and then it builds into Herzegovina over there in Bosnia, where they were raping 12-year-old girls in front of their parents just to make the parents furious. You understand my point? It seems to start small. It's not a big deal, but it will spread and it will grow, and it does get ugly and it does get vile. But in our society today, we mock God's values in our television programs and in the media and elsewhere, don't we? We ridicule it. We make fun of it. Nobody on TV, they all have relationships sexually, and nobody ever gets any diseases. Nobody ever has any problems, you see, because they just don't want to face what sin is. And we're like that. And so religious leaders today, why, they have hundreds of arguments to show why God's law is not to be kept, don't they? You know, they actually will say that you're under a curse if you keep God's law today. What's the problem? Why is that? And here's the problem. It's here in Romans 8. Romans 8, if you will. Romans 8 and verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, it says, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can it be. That's it. It's because of who and what you and I are. It's actually our human nature. It's the way we think. It's a part of our very flesh here. We naturally operate on the pain-pleasure principle, don't we? We want everything that's pleasurable, we want. Everything that's painful, we want to avoid. And so what we do then is we have a pleasure to sin, as it says that Moses, in fact, gave up the pleasures of sin in Egypt. And so you and I today do understand this. And we put leaven out of our lives, picturing putting sin out of our lives during this days of unleavened bread. And then the days of unleavened bread end, and we quickly rush back and return to our leaven. And I say in our lives, in many cases, this is a problem for us. We rush back to the sin. We rush back to the pleasure of sin. Now, what's the last day of unleavened bread really teaching us? What is the theme of today? Remember, they went through the Red Sea, didn't they? And Moses said, go forward. And that's God's lesson. That's his theme for this day. We are to put sin completely behind, and that's why there's 7 days. And that's why on the last day, the Egyptian army was destroyed. The people went through the waters, and there was then a huge gap separating them from Egypt. They were never to go back to what represented sin. And that's the message for us today. God has called us to come out of this world and the bondage to sin, but do we want to go back? Because the days of unleavened bread show us what? We go back to leaven. And what happened in Egypt? Remember what happened? They came out, and when things got a little tough, what do they want? Let's go back. Let's go back. We had onions there. We had things to eat. There was plenty of water. Yes, let's go back. You see, this is our tendency in life, isn't it? To not leave it behind and go forward. And so I want to discuss this a little bit today. You and I want to overcome sin. We want to leave it behind. But the question is, how? How can we leave sin behind? Is there a way? I'm going to suggest today, yes, there is a way. And I want to give 7 keys to overcoming sin, leaving it behind, getting rid of it permanently. And the first key is this, of course, it's obvious. You ever heard the term Jawantu? Jawantu? That's Texan language. And what it means is, do you want to? You have to really want to if you're going to leave sin behind. And the only way you can really want to is if you admit what it really is. And so this, to me, is the first key in life that we want to overcome. We have to admit, in fact, that we sin. In the case of Mr. Moore's sermonette today, he made a very good point. Never write down your sins where somebody else can find it. Remember, Dennis told us that. Never, ever do this. But on the other hand, anybody in life who has ever been successful, all of the great men in the famous men in the Fortune 500, for example, they all will tell you this. If you're going to ever succeed, you have to have a goal, and you have to be able to list that goal specifically and say what it is. So you understand, here's the people of God worldwide. We all want to overcome sin, but, you know, it's kind of vague. That'll never work, will it? No. The only way we'll ever really overcome it is if we can define it and say, I want to overcome this. This is an issue, and I am going to overcome it, and make a plan to overcome it, a commitment to overcome it, and then a plan for how we're going to overcome it. So it says this, and it's really funny to me how we have this human tendency to not want to admit that we sin, and yet it says this, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what are we afraid to admit it for? You know, all of us have, all of us do. And so the issue is then for us, as it was stated in the sermon, to look at ourselves openly and see what it is that's in there that is troubling us and that can lead to our spiritual harm. Now, the reason we don't, of course, I've talked about this before, and I'll say it again. The reason we have trouble admitting the sin is because of that defense mechanism that lurks inside every one of us. It's in every single mollusk. It's in every single plant. Everything will defend itself, and it's there on purpose. God created it so that we will pull our hand out of the fire, so that we'll protect ourselves from harm. But what happens is that same defense mechanism works in us in such a way as it will protect us from any pain. And because human nature is such that it wants to have pleasure and avoid any pain, it will not look at the truth of who and what we are. It will not look at what it is we're doing and how it affects others and how dangerous it is and how we can hurt others. We won't do it. Because naturally, the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? And you have to challenge it. We have to challenge our own selves to be able to see. We can see, can't we? But we have to challenge ourselves to be able to see what's going on inside us. 1 John 1. So, faced with an inner conflict or a wounded conscience, we will automatically tend to defend ourselves. We'll go so far as to deny the reality in our lives. It makes us, we'll think we're good in spite of the truth. Every drug addict, right, Troy? Every alcoholic, don't they have to come to realize this? Don't they always first deny the problem? And isn't the first case is to, you have to get past the denial, isn't it? You have to get past it, because I've seen it myself. People that are addicted, they'll lie, they'll cheat, they'll steal, and they're so good at it to protect themselves from what they're doing, protect the addiction, and so on. And that's true for every one of us. So we seldom see an opposing point of view, and that is, we tend to defend ourselves and see ourselves in the best light. So the first step, if you really want to overcome a sin, if you've got something in your life, and you know we do, because it talks about the sin that so easily besets us, we all have something we need to deal with. If you really want to, do you want to, as they say in Texas, then we have to admit it. 1 John 1 says this, James, Peter, John, in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And I remember talking to a fellow the other night, and he was telling me about an individual he knew that actually said he didn't sin. A minister. Because he was in a position of the cloth, he believed he didn't sin. But here it is. What do you think? Do you think he's deceiving himself? No? No. Here's the question. Are we deceiving ourselves? Because it doesn't matter what he does. It's us we have to think about, isn't it? Then it says, if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's go to Psalm 32. So you see the point. We have to be willing to face it. We have to be willing to look at it squarely in the face. And then we need to take it to God and confess it. And then he will work with us to overcome it. To me, it is so important, this thing about confessing it. Because you know what will happen sometimes? People will become physically ill because they won't face the truth about what's going on inside emotionally or psychologically or spiritually. It happens. And David was a case in point. He actually was trying to cover a sin up, and he was hiding from himself. It was making him sick. And he says this in Psalm 32, verse 3. Oops. And the one in Isaiah would help to put better glasses on Arthur. 32 and verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into drought of summer, Selah. Then I acknowledged my sin unto you. In my iniquity I didn't hide, and I said, I'll confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. And I think that David's example is a beautiful, beautiful one for us, Proverbs 28. David realized that he had to confess his sin. I'll go there so I won't get caught off guard next time. Proverbs 28. He realized that he had to confess his sin. In Adam and Eve's case, the defense mechanism drove them to hide from God. That is, it hurt them to face what they had done. They were ashamed. They felt it, and it was painful. And so they hid from God. And the defense mechanism will do this. It will cause us to distance ourselves from God. And so we can't allow this to happen in our spiritual lives. It's just so dangerous. So we've got to be able to face it. But everybody seems to not do it. Have you heard the justification? You know, if my wife didn't do this, or if my husband didn't do this, or I had to do it, I had no choice, I had to defend myself. We will rationalize and justify just about anything. We refuse to own the sin. We refuse to be responsible for it. And I want us to understand this today. Our sin, your sin, my sin, what we have, it was no freak accident, was it? No, it was us doing what we wanted to do because we liked what it provided for us. And we've got to come to admit this one thing. It's nobody's fault but mine. It's not my husband's fault. It's not my wife's fault. It's not the people at work. And it's not the people in the church. It's me. It's me. It's actually me. Yeah, that's what we've got to do, every one of us. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says this, He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. So it says this, He who overcomes shall inherit the kingdom of God. And it says this dozens of times in the Bible. We must overcome. We can't drift in. We've got to do work. We have to do this actively. Now, I believe this is the difference between those people that are Philadelphia in spirit or Laodicean in spirit. That is, there's a lukewarmness. There's the people at the end who's professed to know God but deny Him in works. There's the people at the end who say they believe in God but deny His power. You understand, at the end there is this indifference that pervades the church of God and the world, really, when it comes to the things of the Spirit. And we could get caught up in that. Those people that are going to be pleasing God are going to actively be pursuing. They're going to make a list of what they need to work on, and they're going to work on it, and they're going to make progress in it. You remember that message you gave about your son, how much you loved him? But you got real tired if he kept drawing on the wall, and he said he was sorry, and he said he was sorry. But if he never did anything to change it, you remember that message? A beautiful example and illustration that we can mock God by not really seriously working on it. So he wants us to actively overcome. And in order to do that, it means we've got to put it on the table, and we've got to be able to look at it in its gory detail, and we've got to expose ourselves before God and admit what it is we do wrong, and then say, okay, I'm going to deal with it, I'm going to take responsibility for it, and I'm going to overcome it. First key, admit that it is a sin. Then after that, the next thing we need to do, Matthew 7, is take our sin to God in prayer, because you and I are not really capable of overcoming sin, as it were, because it's a part of us without God's help. Remember Benjamin Franklin? He tried to be perfect. He kept finding, he was going to find everything he could that he could, that he knew was right, and he was going to put it on a list, and he was going to try to be that until he was a man of perfect character. And after a while, he just admitted, I have to give up. I'm incapable of doing this. And all of us are incapable, really, without God's help. And so this, we must take our sin to God, and instead of running from him and avoiding it, once we sin or we see our sin, we should run to him and present it to him and say, I'm going to work on this, but I need your help, and solicit that help from him. And I ask us to remember in this context, he loves us so much that he was willing to die for us. And he told us to forgive one another 70 times 7. So no matter how many times you have sinned that same sin, do we have to fear going to him? No. He'll forgive us eternally as long as we have a desire to overcome. He will forgive. He'll cover. He'll forget. And so he says this in Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. And Luke 11 says something very similar, but it takes it a step further. So let's move over there in Luke 11 and have a look at that. Take our sin to God. Don't be afraid of it. Face it. Don't let it cow us in to submission, but rather take it boldly to him and ask for his forgiveness and help to overcome, because he says he will help us. In chapter 11 and verse 10, for everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be open. And if a son asks bread of any of you that is a father, would you give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, would you give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, would he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, that is by comparison to God, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask that of him? Man, this is encouraging to me. If we want to overcome, if we'll admit the sin, and if we take it to God, he promises to help us. What a wonderful hope. And so, again, I remind us, he has all the power in the universe, and he is a God of deep and profound love for us. He'll help us overcome, but we have to take it to him. We have to get his help. We're not going to do it alone. We can't do it on our own. The third key is this. There is a very great power in God's word, and we should seek counsel from that word. That I believe that we ought to be studying every day, not just on the weekend, not just sporadically here and there, but I think it should be a part of our daily diet, because it talks about eating of him during these days, his body. This is the Word of God, and he is the Word of God, and so we should be bringing this in to us, and we should be praying every day to a certain degree. And I say this, the Bible can answer every single problem that you experience. It can. It has the answer. That's why it's complete in itself. It's an incredible, miraculous book, really. Larry Crabb is a leading psychologist who is also a professing Christian and who is a Bible student, and he wrote this about the Bible. I am convinced, he said, that we must challenge and overthrow this assumption of biblical insufficiency. I insist that the Bible is both essential and sufficient, not only for counseling in general, but for that specific form of counseling which is commonly labeled therapy. He uses the Bible for therapy. What do you know? Okay, stop doing this. Start doing this, right? It's the answer, if people could just hear it. Yes, the Bible is sufficient to answer every question about life, but not because it directly responds to every legitimate question. The idea of biblical sufficiency for counseling rests on the assumption that biblical data support doctrinal categories which have implications that comprehensively deal with every relational issue in life. I know that sounds very sophisticated in its writing, but here's what he's saying, that the Bible answers every single question. What it doesn't answer directly in its law, it answers in the principles and implications that that law has. Like Christ said, the whole law hangs on love towards God and love towards neighbor. Everything else can be found under that umbrella. And so can the answers to every question that human beings have. It's right here in the book. And so he's saying the Bible has the answers for us, and we can find the answers there. Psalm 119, again, David's example, I believe. Psalm 119, a major and beautiful scripture. Psalm 119, of course, is all about God's law. And it begins with something very important here. Do you want to overcome? Do you want to put that sin behind? Do you want to be freed from that bondage? Because if you do, we don't want to hide it from God. We want to take it to Him, and we want to ask for His help. And then we want to look into His Word. Now, here's what it says if you want to overcome. Psalm 119, verse 9, says this. Wherewithal shall a young man or a young woman cleanse their way? He says, by taking heed thereunto according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought you, and let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. You understand, the more we read this book and the more time we spend in it, the more that we understand and have that mind of God then engraved on our heart and in our emotions and in our mind, the more difficult it is to go out and do the opposite of what it says to do. It's very important. And so we can have this book, and it can sit on a coffee table. It can sit on an end table. It can be by our bed at night. It can be in the bathroom somewhere for sporadic reading. But I suggest to you that it's there for a very specific reason, and let's go to Hebrews. And again, this plays into the point I made originally about why it's so important to be able to admit and what we have to be willing to face a little pain in life. And for this reason, Hebrews chapter 4. Remember, we look to a time of peace and a time of prosperity and happiness and joy in the kingdom of God to come. And we look for that rest, and the Sabbath pictures that rest. And we're admonished in the scriptures, don't fall short of this. You see, don't stop somewhere along the path, but continue on. Don't fall short. Attain the rest that is the kingdom. And so in Hebrews 4, and in verse 1 and 2, it says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into His rest, any of you should come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. And so we're told then, don't harden our hearts in verse 7. Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it said, today if you'll hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Don't put a shield up. Don't put some sort of barrier there between you and God. Don't run from Him. Don't hide from Him. But be willing to expose that heart, the one that's deceitful, the one that will try to rationalize and justify what we do and stuff like that. And the point is this in verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick, and it's powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You see the point? He sees right into our garbage. He sees right past the defenses, right past the rationale. And when you read this book, and that's why when I first read it, I thought this would be cool. You know, I was like listening to the Beatles and Maharishi Yoga, and I thought, I'm going to read this book. And I read this book because I thought the prophet was interesting and some of the Eastern writings was interesting. I read this book. I got scared. I got heart palpitations. I threw it across the room because it was just piercing my heart. And so the tendency is there were two options you could have. I could either say, I'm not going there anymore because I don't want to feel the pain. Or I could go, let me ease into this. Take it in smaller bites. And see what it's really saying. And it does. And it changed my life. But it's bit by bit, piece by piece, sin by rotten sin that we get out of our lives. And so that's the point. We got to stay in the book. We have to keep reading it. Yeah, we can pray. And the tendency is for Christians, we pray, we give God a short prayer, and we go off and we open our Bibles and we take it out of our briefcase on Sabbath and stuff. But you understand how that selfish that could be? Well, we talk to him, but we don't let him talk to us. We need him to talk to us. We need him to be teaching us, and we need that word to prick us in that heart of ours and remind us, you know, this really isn't right. You know, this really is off color. This really doesn't belong in the kingdom of God. And so we need to do that, stop protecting ourselves from the pain, and be willing to read and study God's book. The fourth key is this: exercising willpower. We've got to do two things. We have to submit to God, remember, and then resist. Submit to God and resist the devil, resist the other influences. So we submit to God by admitting the sin. We submit to him by praying to him. We submit to him by studying his word. But we then begin to resist by exercising that gift he gave us. Because we're made in his image, we have a will. We have our own free will, an amazing gift from God. And we need to use that will to resist sin. And it requires exercise. Mr. Armstrong taught us years ago in the college, I remember it was so profound, he said that developing Christian character was four steps. First, we come to the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. Then we have to make the decision. I am going to do the right and resist the wrong. Then we have to, he said, exercise our will to continue to do the right. And we would have to do that over a period of time until it became a habit. And so I believe if you'll go to Proverbs 25. On the way, listen to these words from Victor Hugo. People, he said, do not lack strength. They lack the will to use the strength that they have. Without using our willpower to resist sin, we become prey to anything that comes along. Proverbs 25 and 28, verse 28 says this: he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. You're not able to protect ourselves from those temptations that would come in and they would rob us of our character. They would steal away our Christianity, as it were. Ralph Waldo Emerson said this: the education of the will is the very object of our existence. Wow! We're here to learn to use our will to make choices and decisions and enforce ourselves to do what is right, aren't we? That's the lesson of human life. I think Emerson has an interesting point here. He's close to it. We're unique in all creation, humans are. We have free will as a gift from God, and it is for this great purpose that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And it's work, isn't it? But how do we do that? We work out our own salvation, but we don't work it out alone, do we? We work it out with him. But here's what it does. It takes this part. God will prompt us. He will inspire us. He'll prod us through the Holy Spirit working with us. We'll get unctions and pricks in the conscience. And we know this is the right thing to do. We'll admit to it it's the right thing to do. And then we'll see it in His Word. We'll pray to Him. We'll be convicted of it. But then we have to do something too. And so we work together. It's God that works in us to do it, but we work in conjunction with Him. And I remember Mr. Armstrong saying years ago, and I think it's so profound, just in his simplicity, he said, God won't do for us what we can do ourselves. And wouldn't it just disable us if He did? If He just took care of every problem and we never had a part in it? But He's done it in such a way that's really beautiful and magnificent, because He's able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But we didn't do it all by ourselves. But He's going to give us the credit. But that indicates something, doesn't it? We have our part. We do have a part in it. And we have to pick what it is we're going to do. And we're going to have to do as this says in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Well, your hand has found the quest of the kingdom of God. Your hand uncovered the pearl of great price in the field. And God is saying, then we are to devote everything, all forces, all resources, devote to this end of becoming like Him. It's so vital, and it's so easy to get distracted in life, isn't it? Yes, it is. And it's so easy to drift, because life's set up like that. You can kind of drift through it. You can get by, and as the sermonette said, we can look good on the outside. But what about inside? What about really? What about in sincerity and truth? Speaking of the days of unleavened bread, you see the point, that it takes us exercising our will. It's a good thing and a right thing. Now here's a point in key 5 I think is so valuable in overcoming sin that sometimes people don't realize it. Overcoming sin requires this, or is really helped by this. Avoid the circumstance that precedes the sin. Man, this can make such a difference in a person's life. You know, I think it's so funny that this week, how many of you ran across some leaven? Anybody eat any leaven this week? Anybody eat any? I did. It's so funny. I went to a restaurant, and I knew years ago I made this rule, don't go to restaurants on the days of unleavened bread, because I get trapped every time. But you get habits, don't you? You go into a restaurant, and you just do what you've always done. And there's this beautiful hot roll and everything. I actually ate some of it. Well, a friend of mine and I were on the phone the other day, and he told me, he said he was at a restaurant this week too. And he said he had just finished the pizza, and somebody wished him a happy Easter. And he said to him, I don't keep Easter. I keep the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But you understand the point. There's a way to not sin that sin, and that's to avoid the circumstance that leads to the sin. And it's so important, you know, examine sometimes those things in our lives. So one guy, I remember, he wanted to quit smoking, but he would go to a place where they sold individual cigarettes. And so it was right there, and they were only 25 cents, you see, and so he would pick one up. And so going there was a problem. He should have known better than to go there. When I was a young man and I was trying to quit, I could not get past 4 days. And here was my secret to failure. I knew how to do it. I'd go 4 days, I'd try with all my might, and then what I'd do is I couldn't stand it. I'd be the most irritable, nasty person on the face of the earth. And I couldn't stand myself, so I would go to a bar. And I knew if I had 2 or 3 beers or so, I would have then loosened my conscience up enough that I could go get some cigarettes and smoke again. And this was like a pattern that went on and on and on with me. But the point is if I really, see, I really didn't know the truth of God. I didn't know that it mattered eternally. It just was, I was coughing bad, and I just needed to quit, and I knew my health was bad. So I wasn't enough of a motive. Once I realized, though, the truth of God, I was able to quit. But the reason was, again, because I had his help. But the other thing was, I knew better than to go to a bar, because that circumstance would always lead me to failure. And so the point is, this is a very, very important point in life. How this process, let's go to James, how the process works. Well, there's a place in the process where we can intervene. That is by removing the temptation that causes us to sin. James 1 and verse 12 begins here, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he's tried, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Let no man say, when he is tempted, "I'm tempted of God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's what happens. The temptation comes, the pressure builds up, we cave in, and that's how we end up sinning. So then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And so it is that there's a process of when we are tempted. If we can remove that temptation, we can overcome sin so much more easily. And so I remember talking to one guy, counseling him, and he says, I know I'm an alcoholic and stuff, Art, but, you know, I can drink a little bit, you know. So I keep some up in the attic, so, you know, my wife doesn't know about it, and I keep some up in the attic, and then, you know, when she's not around, I take little drinks and stuff, and I'm really okay with it. Well, he's okay with it until he has a couple drinks, and that weakens him like it did me, and then he'd go get a bottle, and then he gets, you know, blasted again, and it would just, you know, be a problem. But I'm saying this, that God says make no provision for sin, doesn't he? And yet I know people that have put a bottle, this is interesting, they put it in the toilet tank. Have you ever heard of that one? I bet you have a number of things. What we do is we make provision for sin, and so I know I'm going to overcome this, but I have this over here. See, I've got this stashed, or I have this over here. I know where I can go if I'm really pressed. I can get my Snickers here, you know, or there, whatever it is that our addiction is, whatever it is. We have a place for it. And so the point is, Jesus Christ said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Now, he wasn't really saying to cut off your hand, was he? No. What he was saying in reality was, if there's something that leads you to sin, get rid of it. And so you don't go buy more of it. You don't have bottles of alcohol around if you're trying to overcome it. You don't have it there. And you don't know the places where you can go to get it. You avoid those places. It's critical. Avoid the circumstance that leads to the sin. And then there's a sixth key that is also vital, and it's this. The process of substitution. You replace a bad habit with a good habit. Romans 12 says this. Romans 12 and verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Philippians 4. Everybody knows the principle. It's a principle that everyone who ever overcomes has to use. If you're trying to overcome heroin, they give you methadone, don't they? If you're trying to overcome smoking, they recommend chewing gum. I remember a friend of mine, he used to drink, and he said, I got to quit. He was a deacon in the Church of God, and he had to quit. But, you know, every time I'd see him, he had a glass, and he had the glass with the ice cubes in it, and he had water in there, or he had Pepsi in there or something. But he said he was so used to it. He said the thing that helped him the most was he would have a glass of something he could drink, and he would have the ice cubes, so he still heard the cocktail sound and everything. You know, it just helped him to get through. So he would substitute drinking something, but he would substitute it for drinking the thing that he was not supposed to drink. So the point I make today is substitute something good for something bad. So if you need a release from terrible stress, you know, should we drink? Should we yell or scream? Why not exercise? You see, you can. You can do that. Exercise until you're exhausted. That will solve the problem. If you're dedicated enough, if you want to, you can substitute something to get rid of something else. So if you've got hostility, resentments, or anger inside, you can read the scriptures, find biblical encouragement. You can actually do this, that it says to sing, you know? It says to sing, and you can change your whole mood by singing. But I'll tell you another thing. You got a problem? You can go and get on your knees. I've done this. I have. I honestly have. Gotten on my knees and prayed to God and said, I'm not leaving here until my attitude has changed. And He will answer the prayer. You can change your attitude. You sure can. Yes. You have control over these things. And so He says this. If you have bad thoughts, angry thoughts, hostile thoughts, depressing thoughts, lewd thoughts, any of those, you can change them. So Philippians 4 says this. Philippians 4:4, rejoice, it says, in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. And then in verse 8 it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good of report, if there's any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. In another place, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So there is an upper, isn't there? There is ways. I remember, you guys remember Ron Duskus? Remember Dr. Duskus? He taught me something years ago that was really interesting, and it actually does work, and it's gimmicky in a sense. But I still don't hold it against him because it will work. It's the process of substitution. He actually memorized 1 Corinthians 13. He could say it backwards if he had to. But what he did was he applied it in life. Every single situation that came up, he went, am I long-suffering? Am I being kind? What's my response? He would analyze everything he did. He didn't have to memorize the whole Bible. He just did 1 Corinthians 13. And he would analyze everything. So he was always substituting 1 Corinthians 13 for whatever came up in his life. So he'd, instead of getting angry, he'd go long-suffering, kindness, love, joy, anything like that, you see. And it's an interesting point, but my point to you is that it really did work for him, and it can work for us. And so there is this thing of substitution. There is legitimate needs in life. There is a need that drives you. And those needs sometimes are being tried. We try to fulfill them through things that are sin. What I'm saying, there are legitimate fulfillments to those needs in life. There is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. There is fellowship with other people. There is service towards them. There is things like that that can fill the deepest human longings. So we are lonely. We need relationship. We need things from other people and need things in life. There is a right way to have those things and to fulfill them. And so we can do this with the study of God's Word and the intimacy of prayer with Him and deepen our relationship with Him. And I say this, walk in the Spirit, one, and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so we are addicted in the world, aren't we? Certain foods, to television, we're addicted to drugs, we're addicted to all kinds of things. I know more and more people are taking things like Zoloft, and they're taking all of these tranquilizers, and they're taking Halcyon, and they're taking, I mean, I can't name them all, but you know there's got to be 400 or 500 different drugs now, so you don't have to deal with stress in life. And so people are doing this, and I say something else. No! Substitute. Become addicted to God. And the more you invest yourself in God, the more you'll be invested in Him, and the more He will satisfy our needs. Addicted to Him. Addicted to His way. So that you can't live without it. We're getting addicted to all kinds of other things. You see my point? Substitute what is good for that which is evil, and we'll be able to overcome sin. For every sin that we struggle with, there is a substitute. And finally, key number 7 is this, James 4. Strive to remain close to God in our walk. You've all experienced, as I have, times when we were close to God, haven't you? You felt really exhilarated. You felt just on top of the world. You felt right with Him and close with Him and like He was working with you and inspiring you. And then other times, didn't you feel like you were kind of distant from Him? That's happened to all of us. And my question is, well, what happened from the time we were close to the time we got distant and far away? What happened there? Generally, we got distracted with other things in life, and other things became more important, and they took a precedence in our life, and we forget to stay close. And so I'm saying this, let's practice not wandering spiritually. Let's stay on the path, maintain the relationship. That is, live our lives so that we're at the office, sitting in the chair, He's there next to us, because He is. He's more intimate than that, isn't He? He's inside us, and He's feeling the feelings you're feeling, and He's experiencing what you think, and He knows us intimately in the most incredible way. Well, my point is, whatever causes us to let go of His hand, when we're driving down the freeway, when we're in the office, if we will work on developing that relationship and maintaining it and not veering, we'll be walking with Him all the time. We won't join ourselves to a harlot. We won't do things that are wrong if we're holding His hand, will we? Jesus could endure these things that happened to Him. He could endure the rejection of men. He could endure all of this because He said the Father was always with Him. They were holding hands, spiritually speaking. And that's how we should be walking with Him. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw near to you. And so we want to draw near to Him, and we want to stay close to Him. Because when we do, isn't it true you see the big picture when you're close to God, don't you? You see what really matters. And these things in the world hardly matter at all. They hardly matter at all by comparison. We'll give a sermon on this, what matters. I really want to, because we don't see it. We get glimpses, and we see these things that appear to be important aren't. And you get that right perspective when you're close to God. And so strive every day to continue walking with Him. And if we do these things, I think you'll find we're going to sin less and less. We're going to see sin, as He did, less attractive to us, and we'll be able to overcome it more easily. Here's why we're on the face of the earth, isn't it? To learn what doesn't work. Isn't that what we're here for? To kind of get our noses rubbed in it, to see human nature, to see competition, to see lying, stealing, cheating. That doesn't work. We're here to learn that lesson. And so God says this, we're to put sin out of our life. And we know that and we agree with it, but we run back to it so quickly. Sometimes we go back to it, and the days of unleavened bread sort of show us this, but they also show us by the 7 days that it is possible to put sin completely away. And that's what God wants us to do, to strive to be like Him. And so I want to ask us to make these days of unleavened bread a turning point. I mean, seriously, focus on this day. How about making a commitment today that we're going to strive to overcome? Pick a sin. Pick something in our life, in our personal lives, and see it for what it is. Admit it. Take it to God in prayer. Study the scriptures on the subject instead of avoiding them. Set our mind to quit the sin and exercise our willpower to overcome. Examine the circumstances that precede the sin and avoid those circumstances, and find something that is a substitute for it, and replace bad habits with good ones, and then really work at staying close to God on a daily basis. We do that, we will overcome.